Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Well, I'm Wayne Bielgard. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to be able to speak God's word to us today through the book of Mark as we walk through Mark. A little change up. We're going to have nothing on the screens, so you're going to need your Bible. So please open up your Bible to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 30 through 50 today. If you don't have your Bible, there's going to be a Bible in the seat in front of you, but we're all going to need to be able to see God's word together as well as just hear it. In the bulletin, there's plenty of room to take notes, or if you're like me, I usually write notes in my Bible, so I'll actually read them at a different point in my life. So today's message I entitled Reality Check. And I have a little story to start out. I'm in a men's Bible study. It's a Tuesday night men's Bible study. It's been going on for maybe 27 years. And it's an open study, so any men can come to it anytime they want. And maybe 15 years ago, actually our senior pastor's dad, Nick Maragos, came for about 18 years. And about 15 years ago, he brought a successful businessman to the Bible study. And the way we run it, to get to know the people, we ask them to give 30 seconds or less, just a little bit who they are, just so we know who they are. We're sitting in a big circle. We're in a barn that night. And Nick introduced his friend. I don't remember the man's name. It was a long time ago. And Nick introduced him, and the man actually stood up. We guys usually don't stand up when they share who they are, but this man actually stood up, and he gave his name. He's a successful guy. And he said these words. He said, "My motto in life is God, family, work." And Nick, if you know Nick Maragos, Nick said, "Hey, that's great, but what is it in reality?" And the guy said, "Well, it's pretty much all work." And it was a kind of a funny moment. The guy actually never came back. But it got me thinking, so often in church world especially, we like to claim we believe certain things, but do we actually believe them? So I came up with top four things that everyone, not just Christians, but everyone claims to believe, but actually do they really? Number four on our top four list, speeding is breaking the law. We all claim to believe that, but I would put money on it that two-thirds of us will probably speed on our way home going over the posted speed limit sign. Number three, for parents especially, you're not allowed to go swimming until 1 hour after you eat a meal. We claim to believe that, but whatever, there's no lifeguard, so 1 hour. You don't really believe it, but you just say that to your kids. Number two, thing everyone claims to believe, but actually their actions deny it. I'm not addicted to my iPhone. I'm not addicted to it, but their actions deny it. And probably the number one I thought of, top four things everyone claims to believe, but their actions deny it. I'm really happy for people when they put successful vacation photos on their social media. Real happy for them when I see those photos. Wow, that's wonderful. Their feet by a pool and there's a Bible in their hand. Wow, I just love that. No, you don't. You get jealous like I do. Like, why am I here in Wisconsin? Well, those are some silly ones, but I had some serious ones too, and I wrote these down. I just have three top things Christians, professing Christians, claim to believe, but their actions deny it. Number three. God is against proud people, but he gives grace to humble people. I work in a church. It's so rare to actually see a Christian act humbly and put others' opinions and needs above their own. It's just super rare. And so many Christians fall in the habit of knowing the right thing to say, but not living the right thing. Number two, Christians say, "I am a wicked sinner who desperately needs Jesus. He chose me. His mercy saved me." But then we act like we saved ourselves. And we walk in here kind of proud, like, "Hey, man, I got it going on. I've been coming to this church for a number of years, put a lot of money in." And you forget that if you're a Christian here today, it was 100% God's grace and mercy that he saved you. It had nothing to do with you. But we forget those things. And then the number one, it'll pertain to our passage today. Christians claim to believe. I claim to believe. But I don't actually really believe it sometimes. Hell is real, and people who are not born again go there. Hell is real, and most of the people I know go to hell. And we as Christians say, except my family members, except my friends, except a lot of nice people, and except some of my coworkers. And I thought about this. This passage deals with the reality of hell, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But I thought about this as I studied the past 2 weeks. If there was no hell, I think I would never come to church. If there was no hell, I wouldn't go to Bible studies. If there was no hell, I would not have become a pastor. Do you really believe there's a hell? Do I really believe there's a hell that people I love are going there? Well, Jesus spent a lot of this section talking to his disciples about that reality. And the Bible and Jesus teach of an eternal, conscience, just torment of wicked, unsaved people. And my takeaway from that is our sin must be worse than we actually believe it to be. And in the bulletin, if you have your bulletin, I put this quote in from C.S. Lewis. We're at a men's study last Tuesday, and one of the men at the study read this quote and it really resonated with me. C.S. Lewis said, "If Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance, the only thing it cannot be is moderately important." And so often for me and for a lot of Christians I know, the reality of the gospel and Christianity slips into moderately important. Jesus never believed that. And he's going to show us today how important the reality of hell and escaping from it is. Will you pray with me? Father, will you help us? Lord, we've watched countless hours of TV and YouTube videos and all sorts of frivolous things whittling away our day, and the reality of judgment approaches every one of us. And I pray, Lord, even in this next half hour or 35 minutes we have, speak to us, Lord. Make the book speak. Speak to your people. And Lord, I thank you once again that the messenger is of very little importance, but your message is of infinite importance. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that today you would do supernatural work. Lord, it wouldn't be a nice sermon. It would be, I met with the living God today and did business. So, Lord, encourage those who need encouragement today. Bless those who are here. And, Lord, I pray that we'd leave here different than when we walked in. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our text, like I said, is Mark chapter 9. What I'm going to do is just kind of walk through the text and let the word do the work. Starting in verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. As we've gone through the book of Mark, we've noticed he's been on this mission with his disciples for approximately 5 months, and he's passing through Galilee on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross, and he did not want anyone to know. He wanted this to be a private time with his followers, with his disciples. He wanted to discuss the most important issues with them and not with a crowd gathering around. He wanted this time to be focused. So he didn't want anyone to know, verse 30 and verse 31. For he's teaching his disciples, appears over and over, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise." I can see Jesus. "It's all part of my Father's plan." He repeats what he said in Mark 8:31 we read last week. He's going to repeat it again in Mark 10:33 in a couple of weeks. We're going to read it again. I think Jesus is saying, "I didn't come simply to teach and heal and preach and do miracles and be your example. I came to die and take your penalty for all your sins. This is the message I want for you disciples to focus on and not deviate from. I have to die. It's the only way your sins can be forgiven." You see, Jesus knew something they didn't know. He knew judgment and hell was real. And Jesus was saying to his guys, "I love you guys so much that I'll die to save you from it. And then I'll rise. It's going to be fantastic on that day, and no one will take your joy away." So these disciples, their ears hear the greatest news they could ever hear. And then verse 32, it says, "But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." I'm like, wait, he was so clear. What were the disciples thinking and talking about on this journey they had where Jesus repeatedly is telling them the same thing? "I'm going to have to die for you guys." What caused them to miss the main point? What caused them to miss the only thing that ultimately matters? Well, to give the disciples a little bit of a break, the disciples were raised in a Jewish religion of that day that had morphed into legalism. If you're going to write something down, you can write down this quote from John Piper. John Piper said this about legalism, just so you have an understanding of legalism. He said, "Legalism is a conviction that our law-keeping is the ground of our acceptance with God. A conviction that our law-keeping is a ground of our acceptance with God. As a result, we have a failure to be amazed at grace." Charles Spurgeon said this, "We're all born legalists. We're all born believing we earn and deserve heaven." And the top of the legalist food chain in that day were the Pharisees. Today, we look down upon the Pharisees because we know the full story. But in that day, when the disciples were walking with Jesus, the Pharisees were the top dogs. They were the guys you wanted to become. They were admired by Jewish society for their morality and their law-keeping, at least outwardly. You see, those guys did deeds to be noticed by men. And the Pharisees were noticed by men, and they were admired. And the disciples, I assume, admired them as well. And I can think of the disciples thinking one thing as Jesus is saying another. And I can see the disciples say, "Man, I'm going to be the Christian Caiaphas." You know, Caiaphas was one of the leaders. "Man, I'm going to be the Christian version of that with Jesus' help. I'm going to be the Christian Caiaphas going forward." Another one of the guys might have said, "I'm going to be the Christian Gamaliel. I'm going to be the scholar of the group. Well, I'm going to be the Christian version of King Herod. I'll be in charge of everybody." And it led to arguing amongst the 12 guys. And I thought about what the argument could have entailed. You could have heard Matthew saying, "Man, I'm the best of all you guys. I've given the most money to the cause of Jesus and all our missions trips. I gave more than all you guys." You could hear Peter chiming in, "Man, that last missions trip we took, I had 14 healings myself. I just laid hands on guys. 14 guys got healed. Plus 8 professions of faith and 5 baptisms." Yeah, big deal. Peter Bartholomew would have said, "I've studied and read more than all of you guys. I know how ministry should be done. I'm in charge." And Andrew would have said, "He chose me first. I followed him the longest. Peter, I led you to the Lord. I'm in charge. I'm the best." Judas would have said, "I'm the treasurer. He trusts me the most." Maybe Simon the Zealot would have said, "I'm the best preacher of the group of us. People love my illustrations, my humor, my real life stories. I'm the best preacher, so I'm the leader." And the end game was they would say, "Well, I'm not only good, but I'm pretty great." With Jesus' help, of course. And they were talking foolishly. And I thought about this. What have you been thinking and talking about this past week that has kept you from the most important thing in the universe? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What have you been into talking about? The disciples that past week had been talking about crazy stuff about themselves. How about us? Well, we continue verse 33, and they came to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, as a reminder, is the hometown of about half the disciples. They lived in Capernaum, so after this long journey, they're coming home. And when he was in the house, most commentators think it was Peter's house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" In my Bible, I had written years ago, "Busted." He knew, and Jesus wasn't going to let his followers hang themselves with pride and self-aggrandizement and arrogance. And Jesus, I could hear him. He's like, "I heard you guys arguing last week on the road. Seemed pretty animated. It seemed like all you guys were in on it. Bunch of times I heard you guys actually. What were you discussing on the way?" And the crazy thing about all these guys that were following Jesus at that time, there was nothing great about any of them. None of them had accomplished anything. They're fishermen, they're tax collectors, they're random guys like me, like you. Yet so often we like to tell how great we are, if not just with our mouths, in our hearts. Verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Notice not who was great, but who was greater than the others. And Jesus knows pride destroys unity. You write that down if you want. Pride destroys unity. You can bank on it. Pride is the opposite of humility. And these guys were fighting for their positions. They were fighting for elevation. They were fighting for their own honor. They were saying, "Do it my way or else." And I can just tell you, it really messes up Christians and it really messes up churches then and today. I know this is super simplistic and we're a smart church, but I remember someone taught me years ago the acronym for pride, P-R-I-D-E. Please remember, I deserve everything. Please remember, I deserve everything. That's how I can always remember pride, when I'm starting to think this thing's about me and not about him and everybody else. Well, and the disciples had it bad. So verse 35, we continue in our narrative. And Jesus was like, okay, boys, come on over. Everybody come on over. It says he sat down, and if you know the Bible, sitting down is the position of teaching. So he sits down to teach them, and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And the disciples were like, what? No way. Opposite of what I was taught, opposite of what I feel, opposite of what I believe, opposite how I grew up. You see, the religious leaders of that day were men in authority who exalted themselves, took all the perks of their positions, and led with their strength of titles and accomplishments. Just like 2,000 years ago, so often we see this in Christendom. So today, just like 2,000 years ago, Jesus commands us to deny ourselves. The world says, exalt yourself. So the question this morning on the table, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to what the world says? Exalt yourself. It's all about you. Make it happen. Or will you believe Jesus? Do you believe Jesus when he says, humble yourself? Well, he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. Verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So he gets this kindergarten student and puts him in his arms, it says in verse 36. So he's got a little child sitting down at the table with all these rough guys, and he has this child in his arms. And I thought about a child, and this object lesson for them would be an object lesson for us. Today, a small child like a kindergartner has no power, has no achievements, has no accomplishments, is weak, has no greatness, and gets no respect. A child is dependent, a child is ignored, a child is vulnerable. But a child loves a lot, can explain a little, is joyful, and trusts his parents. And Jesus, I think, in essence, is saying this, I don't need great leaders. I need humble followers. He says that to us today. I don't need great leaders. I need humble followers. Everyone wants to be a great leader. And Jesus says, whatever about that. I know what the world says. Be a humble follower of mine. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. How you treat your fellow Christians, your weaker Christians, is how you treat me and how you treat my Father, Jesus says. Well, it continues in verse 38. The disciples' problem, and ours sometimes, we're not only competitive with other Christians, but sometimes we're competitive with other groups of Christians, and we become tribal, and we see that here in our text. It appears John seems to interrupt Jesus as he's talking, verse 38, and John said to him, I can hear him in his whiny voice, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. He's not part of our group. The problem was not that they were preaching a false gospel. They were actually destroying the kingdom of darkness and glorifying Jesus. They were doing a good work. Remember, the disciples couldn't cast out a demon earlier, a chapter before, and now they see other guys doing it, and they're successful. And I think we fall into that rut sometimes. We can say, man, if they don't go to Racine Bible Church, not really sure what they're about. They're not in my ABF. I'm not really sure what they're doing. If they're not going to my youth group, I don't know what those guys are all about. If they're not in the Bible study I go to, man, I'm not really sure, man. They're not really following us. Reminder, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this dark age, Ephesians chapter 6. So today I hear people, when I bring that up and say, let's just be encouraged by other people, but they're doing it wrong. And my answer is, yeah, so are we. We're not nailing it. We're trying to. We're not nailing it. and they're not either. And it's really easy to poke holes at other people and really kind of pretend like we don't have any holes. This ain't heaven on earth. This is a church, and we don't do it right all the time either. And we have to show grace to other people that might get a thing or two wrong. As long as they're preaching the gospel and the kingdom of God is advancing, well, Jesus explains a little bit. He says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Other churches, other ABFs, other youth groups, other Bible studies. When you see good stuff happening, what should I do? Be glad. Be happy. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote when he was locked up for speaking the gospel and spreading the gospel? He said this in Philippians chapter 1. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry." Well, that's wrong, true. "But others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." So some guys were preaching Christ for the wrong reason. What does Paul say? Philippians 1:18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul says to us, and Jesus says to us, that's what matters. Christ is exalted. Christ is proclaimed. It's his glory. It's not my glory. It's his kingdom. It's not my kingdom. The good news of Jesus is saving lost sinners from hell, and that I rejoice, even if it happens at Grace Church, even if it happens at Harvest Bible Chapel. Let's rejoice in that. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is telling us to do likewise, to keep the main thing, the main thing. Are you keeping the main thing, the main thing? Well, it continues. Verse 41, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of cold," I always say cold water, that sounds better than regular water. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Not only the big stuff like casting out demons in my name, but even giving a cup of water to drink will get you God's reward. And I know what you're thinking, because as I prepared this message, as I prayed about it and thought about it, you're thinking, man, I think the same thing as what you're thinking. If I'm really going to humble myself, and I'm not going to look out for number one, if I'm really going to go all in and sell out for Jesus and his kingdom, if I really put myself last, if I really love people enough to tell them about Jesus, even at work where I can get in trouble, or even in my neighborhood, well, I think I'm weird. Wayne, I just got to tell you, I'm going to lose in this life. I'm going to miss out. It's going to cost me. Maybe. But Jesus in this text promises to make it worth your while. According to Jesus, he said, "I'll reward you." So the question is, you got to choose. Do you actually believe him? Do you actually believe if you'll live this radical life, we're putting other people's first, we're telling other people about Jesus, do you really think he's going to reward you? Or are you going to go the way of the world and just kind of fit in with everybody else? Well, Jesus was telling his disciples that, and if you're a follower of Jesus here today, he's telling you that too. It's your reality check. Do you really believe him? Do you really believe you'll get a reward for following Jesus the way he wants you to? I think he's telling the truth, and I think he wants me to believe that, and I think he wants you guys to believe that as well. So you might be asking yourself, Jesus, why is humility and unity so important? And I think Jesus would say, I know what real reality is. You guys still have no concept of your sin. You have no concept of the reality of hell. Disciples, the stakes cannot be higher. And you have to come to realize how sinful you actually are. And he goes on in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones, remember the little boy is still in his arms at this point, and I think little ones could refer to children by age or children by Christian experience. He tells the disciples 2,000 years ago and us today, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus is telling these guys, you grown men are showing these kids your pride, your boasting, your self-promotion, and it's causing them to stumble. They can't handle it. And I thought about this. New Christians are just like little Christians. More is actually caught than taught. Those of you who are parents know exactly what I'm talking about. They see you in action more than what you're telling them week in and week out. They see how you really live. And Jesus followers are the same thing. I see how people live even more than what they proclaim. And silly illustration, but as a new parent, my son actually, who prayed for me, Caleb, when he was 5 years old, I walked out in the kitchen and he had the gallon of milk and he's drinking it out of the gallon. I'm like, what are you doing? And he said words that just cut me to the core. He said, I do what you do. Well, dirty little secret, I had been drinking out of the milk jug on occasion and he had seen it. He's like, I'm going to do what Dad does. I know he tells me not to do those sort of things, but I do what you do. And if you've been in Christ for longer than 5 years, people are watching you. And I'm here to tell you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, they will do what you do more than what you tell them to do. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. And then we come to this passage that's just so overwhelming. I cried a few times as I read this, and I'm not going to cry today. This is one of the strongest statements in all the Bible. Jesus is speaking it, and his language is so strong. And he's telling his disciples, you guys got to get this. Your sin, not other people, is your greatest problem. He's telling this to his 12 disciples right now. He's saying, "This, your sin will keep you out of heaven. And it'll keep you from me. Your sin is like gangrene. It grows, it spreads, it kills. Yourself must be denied today so it isn't destroyed one day." And just parenthetically, Jesus is repeating what he opened with on his Sermon on the Mount. The beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and here at the end of his earthly ministry, he says the same things. And before I read it, 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle said this about this passage. He says, this passage calls for reflection rather than exposition. So I'm going to just read this passage to you. Jesus says to his followers, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. Where their worm, that refers to your conscience, where their worm does not die and the fire, the eternal fire, is not quenched. Jesus quotes Isaiah 66 here. Jesus is telling his disciples and us today, if you don't overcome your sin, it doesn't make you a carnal Christian. It causes you to be thrown into hell. And Jesus is saying, my friends, I've come to save you from hell. It's worse than you can imagine. I've seen it. I know all about it. And he finishes with some difficult verses. For everyone will be salted with fire. Suffering's going to come. As a follower of mine, you're going to be salted with fire. Your obedience to me will cost you. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt or grace in yourself. Be at peace with one another. No more, I am the greatest. Chop off your pride. Chop off your self-serving competition and be at peace with one another. Brothers, sisters, the stakes are too high for you and for others. And I thought about this passage. If this is true, how can we overcome our sin? I thought we desperately need Jesus. We desperately need Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, make a right turn about 100 pages to the book of John. We're going to end in John chapter 19 and John chapter 20. John writes, starting in verse 1 of chapter 19, this is how bad our sin actually is, how much it actually cost our Jesus. John, as a young man, would have said, I didn't really grasp how sinful I am. I do now. So you see, John, this is about 50 years after the events we're reading in Mark chapter 9. About 50 years later, John writes the book of John. The same apostle that interrupted Jesus is now telling us 50 years later, let me tell you what I saw. And in 1 John 3:8, he said, it's another book he wrote, he said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, let's read together, and I'll make a couple comments as we go. This is how we overcome sin. We go to the cross. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. John writing this and saying it was horrible. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They were mocking him. And they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again to see them. "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" John would be like, "I've never seen such hatred." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters and again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Well, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king!" And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Remember our passage? Jesus told his guys 50 years earlier, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Just like Jesus had been teaching us, John tells us. So they took Jesus, verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him. Oh, it was horrible. Remember what he said in 50 years earlier in Mark chapter 9? "They will kill him," John says. It's just like Jesus had been telling us that day when we weren't paying attention. There they crucified him, and with him, two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John saying, "That's me, I'm the disciple Jesus loved," standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. I could see John writing this and his hands still shaking as he writes it. He's saying, 50 years later, I can still hear these words echoing in my heart. "It is finished." I realized that Jesus was telling the truth. My sin is that bad. And he writes this to say, so is yours. should have been my punishment. It should have been me on the cross, John says. Jesus took my place. He paid my ransom. He suffered hell so I don't have to go there when I die. He reconciled me to his Father. I'm reconciled to God, all because of what Jesus has done. It is finished. And if you're a Christian here today, that's the hope we have, that Jesus Christ has paid your sin on the cross. And that's the experience we live, and that's how we can crucify the desires of our flesh and chop off hand and foot and gouge out eye, because it's worth it for what Jesus has done. Well, 9:31 said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And I could see John saying, man, as horrible as Friday was, Sunday morning was an overwhelming morning. And what happened in those 3 days, John wrote it down. We don't have time to look at it. The Friday night, the soldiers pierced Jesus by the side. They took him down off the cross. Nicodemus and Joseph buried him in Joseph's tomb. Jesus was dead for those 3 days. And John would say something along the lines of, I didn't get it then. And to be honest, I still don't totally get it as I write it. I really don't have a concept for being raised from the dead. I don't have a category for this event. I really didn't see it coming. It is so great. I love it. It changed my life, and it changes everything, what I'm about to tell you in John chapter 20. Let me tell you exactly how it went down. I was there. John writes, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and said, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, John once again saying, that's me, I'm the one Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, me, and they were going toward the tomb. Verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. What can I say? I beat him. And I think John would be like, you know, sometimes that competition thing just dies hard. And 50 years later, I still got to tell you that I beat Peter to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping down to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, me, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And here's the climax of my life. He saw and believed. The penny dropped for me. And I remembered what he had said 50 years prior, or actually a couple months prior. When he was killed, 3 days later, he will rise. I believed, and that changed everything. You see, Jesus died for my sins, and now he was alive. And now I've been totally, completely forgiven, and I'm free. And now I have a relationship with Jesus, who is now alive. Song was written years later, but I think John might have sang something like this. When things are so good, I know I get teased for singing, but I couldn't help it. I think John had in his heart, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. John also wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, not on your own, not by your good efforts, but saved through him. And the last verse we'll look at, John wrote at the end of John chapter 20. John writes this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I end with this. This is our reality check this morning, the last day of May 2026. Reality check for each human being in this room. Do you believe sin is that bad? And do you believe that hell is real? It is. Your sin is that bad. Hell is that real. And do you believe that Jesus suffered and died and rose from the dead to save you from hell? I know as a Christian we're supposed to say that. Do you actually believe that? If you do, thank him.
Amen.
And if you don't, ask him to save you today in this moment. Let me pray. Jesus, it's so hard to believe that you would actually take all that punishment you took on the cross. I know in most churches we only read about the cross and the resurrection once a year at Easter, but Lord, this is the pinnacle of everything. This is the whole reason the church is here. This is the whole reason I'm here. You saved me from going to hell. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, rescue someone else today from going to hell, Lord. Let them truly believe. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, the majority of us who already do believe, increase our faith. Let us believe that this is the most important thing in the world, not our job, not our health, not our relationships. Our relationship with you is the most important thing in the world. I thank you, Jesus, that you came and died. I thank you, Jesus, that you rose again. And I thank you, Jesus, that we can talk to you even this morning. Help us be ready to meet you, Lord, whether it's later today or in 100 years. Help us to be ready, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.